It's been on my heart to look into the Song of Solomon and spend some time just going through and seeing how the Lord might want to speak to us. If you are under 30, Jewish tradition would have been that you would have been discouraged from reading this book at all. The Jewish rabbis told their young men that they ought not to read it until they were 30. So if you're under 30, it's a special privilege for you. I think it would be good just to put it into a historical context. If we put it into a historical context, it'll provide a framework for my thinking so that you can understand the basis upon which I'm really going to share from the Song of Solomon. And also, it'll serve as a useful framework, maybe for other things, other understandings, other ways of seeing the Scriptures. The period that the song was written in was the period of Solomon. It is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, if you've found it by now. It's the third book of Solomon. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song. And right at the very beginning, it just simply says, just before Isaiah it is, and it just says very simply that it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Solomon apparently wrote 1,005 songs, but this is the only one that's preserved for us. David wrote many songs, and we have lots of those, but this is the Song of Songs. Whenever Hebrews wanted to emphasize something or to give the idea of something being the absolute essence, the best, they would use the word twice. So, for example, just so happens in my Bible, as I open it to the Song of Solomon, I've got the last page of Ecclesiastes on the same page, and I can see in verse chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes and verse 8, Solomon here, just acting and thinking and speaking as a man with tremendous wisdom, tremendous understanding, but without the active light of God and revelation on what he's saying, comes to this conclusion without God about life. And it's a very true one. Verse 8, he simply says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. All is vanity. He's basically saying that life is the ultimate vanity. It's the ultimate emptiness. It has no purpose. It has no significance. And that's the kind of conclusions that intelligent people without God almost inevitably will come to, because they see the pattern of life and they see that there are ups and downs in it and disasters and trophies, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. And if you trace through the things that Solomon considered and saw, you see that it's a very reasonable conclusion if there's no God. But then we come into the Song of Songs, and this is the greatest of the songs. When we use this kind of language, it's become part of our way of saying it now, so maybe we hardly think about it anymore, but we perhaps speak about the Lord being the Lord of Lords or the King of Kings, and that is really a Hebrew idiom. It's a way of expressing something. They're inspired idioms. They're not just the accidents of an ancient language. They're things that God has inspired and God has caused us to have saved for us in the Scriptures. It's one of the reasons why many people continue to come back to a version or one very similar to this version, because you can get closest, really, to what God actually said when he actually gave the inspiration of the Scripture. It's good to know the ideas that God wants to convey to us, but there are times when, well, you imagine it like this. If you had a letter that was written to you by someone that you loved very much, and someone else actually received the letter, and they said to you the next time they saw you, "Well, you've had a letter from such and such a person, and they just really want to know that everything's okay and they hope you're well." And you'd probably say, "Well, that's very interesting, but I'd like to have the letter. I don't want to know what he means or what she means. I want to know what he said." And that's one of the reasons why many come back to these particular versions, because you can get closest to what God actually said. not just what he meant, not interpretations that others have put into their translations, but you can get pretty close these ways to what God actually said. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let's put it in its context. The time of Solomon was a time of very great blessing for the people of Israel. It was a time that followed a time of recovery. Let's make a very leisurely introduction to these things. And if we don't get too far in this first session, it doesn't matter too much. Let's go to 1 Samuel. He that endures, to 11:15, gets a cup of coffee. He that endures to the end gets, I don't know, an illuminated certificate or something. I don't know what we shall have. This is 1 Samuel. Chapter 4. Israel were being oppressed. This was really at the end of the time that they called the judges. If John Norris from Warrington were here, he would tell you that this is what's known as the Amphictyonic period. It's a wonderful word. And what it has to do with is this, that in ancient times, in certain cultures, there were kinds of federations that bound together with usually some religious heart. The idea was that there might be separate tribes who had their own autonomy, their own little individual rule, but the thing that bound them together was what the theologians would call the cultus, that's to say the religious experience, the religious history of the people. And there would be a temple and there would be a priesthood and this kind of thing. And the thing which gave the people a common existence was their service at the shrine. That kind of thing. And there were things like that that happened in ancient cultures. Israel's wasn't a proper Amphictyonic league, but there are certain similarities. But the point I want to make is this, that the time of the judges was a time when there was greatest potential in many ways for God to lead in the way that he wanted to with his people. It was also a time that was open to great abuse. That's always the danger. The higher you aim, there's always the possibility of falling the lower. If you have everything tightly knit together, it restricts the potential, it restricts the possibilities for growth, but it also restricts the possibilities for error and a falling away. And what you have in the time of the judges was a time of tremendous opportunity when there was not one leader of the people of Israel, but God himself was their king. And in times of national emergency or when God was wanting to do things, he sovereignly would take a man from one of the tribes, anoint him with the Spirit, make it very clear to all the people of Israel that this was God's man, and they would rally round God's man. And there was no dynasty, or if you're an American, dynasty. There was no passing on from father to son. There was no pattern of that in it. Every single one was in an immediate relationship with God. And then when God had finished with that one, well, God just had to do a new thing. He had to begin again. Here's a trick question for you. You needn't answer it. I don't want to embarrass you, really. You probably know the answer anyway. Who was the first king of Israel? Now, all those of you in your minds who said Saul, put a little cross against it. Because the first king of Israel was Abimelech. He was the bastard son of Gideon. Gideon was one of God's judges, one of God's saviors, who was raised up at a time of national emergency, and God used him to deliver the people of Israel in a wonderful way. But the people then wanted Gideon to make that situation permanent. It was, what they would say in English, it was a little bit hairy. It was very risky, this situation, where you just had to trust that God would continue to raise up a man when there was the need for it. They wanted something more permanent than that. They wanted to be more like the other nations who knew where they stood. The other nations had got a king. They knew where they could find him. They knew who they could blame. They knew who they could depend upon. They knew who they could look to lead them out in battle. That was a much safer way of doing things. And they wanted Gideon to be the king. But Gideon wouldn't be the king. And then he actually said, my sons won't be the kings either. But one of his illegitimate sons, Abimelech, decided that he would be the king. And he made himself the king. You can read about it in the Judges. I'm not going to tell you all about that. But what I'm saying is this, that it was a time of tremendous potential. It was a time when, if you like, God was free to move on a wider stage in many ways, in many individuals, because he wasn't just coming down a family line. There's a sense in which we need to preserve that. I don't mean building any ideal out of it, and I don't mean fixing it into our church government or anything like that. I just mean that we need to be aware of the way that God likes to have freedom to move. It's good to have things orderly, but as I read Genesis chapter 1, it seems that God can make more out of chaos than he can often out of order. And it's easier sometimes for God to move in situations which are really wide open to him. Talking about dynasties and dynasties and things, let me just say something in passing. When John was sharing last night about the love of God and made just a comment that he didn't really want to kind of get into my territory or step onto my toes or whatever it was, I just want to say this for my benefit, really, that we have no territory. We have nothing that we can put our hedges around. And I expect that during the time we're together for this week, that our paths, John and mine, will cross and intertwine and travel together and move separately. And I think we, all of us, and I'm not just saying this for John and my benefit, I'm just saying this for all our benefits in the churches that we're parts of, that there is room for repetition, there's room for separation, for emphasis on certain kind of areas, and then kind of bringing back, so that we're not thinking that we're stepping on other people's toes. Some years ago, I was involved quite a little bit with some other churches in the area where I lived, and some other Christian men who were godly men and people that I respected very highly. And he and I and others began to meet together, and we were just asking God that he would just do a new thing, that he would do something fresh, and that there would be an opportunity for people in the area to come together without any doctrinal or denominational banner, but just on the basis that if they loved the Lord and they wanted to meet others who loved the Lord, there would be an opportunity for that. And we began very gently and very prayerfully, and all the time I was, and I know he was, and others, we were really asking that it would not develop into any kind of petty kingdom or personal empire. But as time went on, it did show some signs of developing in that kind of direction. And the time came when I really felt that personally myself, I just had to separate from some of the patterns and the directions that were being taken up. And it was a time of tremendous distress and disappointment to me. I'm an idealist. I am an incurable idealist. I think idealists are like alcoholics. Or according to what the Alcoholics Anonymous people say, there's no such thing as a cured alcoholic. I'm not sure that that is true anyway. But you just have to kind of recognize that you have this susceptibility and learn to live with it too. I suppose Paul might have put it like this, possess your own vessel. To know your own character. Well, I'm an idealist, and it was a great disappointment to me, the way things happened. And I remember really just asking God if there was no way to be sure that this kind of thing didn't happen, that things didn't degenerate into petty personal kingdoms, little worlds that people were building for their own benefit and aggrandizement. And the Lord, it seemed to me, brought two things into my heart that have been with me ever since, and have released me very much in my own heart. So I'll just pass them on. The first thing was this, that the Lord showed me in my heart that if I was in a situation in a locality where other people moved into that locality, other Christians, other people who loved the Lord in some way, if I felt that they were encroaching upon my territory, if I felt they were stepping on my toes, if I felt they were cramping my style, it was a sure indication that it was my kingdom that I was building and not God's. Because there's no shortage of space in God's kingdom. It's only when we're wanting to defend something of our own. And it's a real giveaway. It's a real giveaway in all kinds of things. If you have some gifting that God has given to you in the church and you feel that someone else comes into the church who's got a similar one and you begin to feel threatened, it's a sure sign that it's your own kingdom that's begun to develop. He is the king. It's his kingdom. All his servants are under his hand and under his will, and he has the right to move them about as he will. And it's his kingdom. That's all there is to it. There are no parishes in God's kingdom. That is an erroneous idea. There are no parishes in fellowships either. There are no little staked out areas which says, this is mine and keep off it. It's God's kingdom. It's God's rule. The other thing that the Lord began to show me was that if I was, I'll just put it in personal terms, if I was involved in anything at all in which I was over anxious about the succession, that too was an indication that I was building my own kingdom. When I say succession, I mean in the way that a king's son follows the king. If I'm anxious that when I have passed from the scene, however that should happen, everything continues in exactly the same way that I had set it up, and it continues in the same spirit and the same line, what I'm actually establishing is a spiritual dynasty. And it's my dynasty. It's my kingdom. It's not God's kingdom. Do you follow those things? It says of David that he served his generation by the will of God and fell asleep. That's to say, he did what was the thing that God had given him to do, and it was all over. His responsibility was ended. Success is doing the will of God. That's all it is. Elijah was a success, and he only ever had one convert, as far as I can see. That was Elijah. And then he did that reluctantly. You can get all kinds of things that happen that have the appearance of success, but doing the will of God is all that matters. And I've begun to see, and it's been a real release to me, a great kind of lifting off of pressures to produce something which is visible. It's this, that I still do feel part, very much part, of the whole church of Jesus Christ, horizontally spread out throughout the whole of the earth. I feel part of that. I also feel very keenly to be part of the whole church of Jesus Christ vertically. That's to say, down through the generations. There's a family in heaven and earth that's named with the Father's name, and the greater part of it is not here. So people who talk about the church doing this, that, and the other, and the church being led into this, that, and the other, are actually only, they're only seeing things on one dimension. They're only seeing things on one level altogether. We need to have an eye that can actually see the church down through the ages and see how God is doing things in lives that will enrich the church of God forever. Not just a local manifestation of it, not just an outward expression of something which is happening now. You see, there is one body. That's not just a pretty way of expressing something. That is literal truth. There is only one body. I am part of the body that Paul was part of and is part of. Every victory that God by grace gives me in my life actually enriches the whole body. Every defeat that I sustain actually impoverishes the whole body. I am my brother's keeper. Not in the sense of needing to hover over him all the time and watch every move that he makes, but the stewardship of my life, the discipline of my life under God, is not just for my benefit. It's actually part of the whole church of Jesus Christ. What touches you actually affects the whole church of Jesus Christ. Not just horizontally, but vertically, down through the ages. General Booth once said to his son Bramwell, when they were in the midst of some kind of controversy in the Salvation Army, usually were in their early days, they used to say that wherever they went, they had either a revival or a riot, but nobody ever ignored them. And those were very much kind of their days and their experience. And at one time, there were things that were happening that many people pointed the finger and said, this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. And General Booth once said to his son, he said, in 100 years' time, it'll matter very little what men think of us. But in 1,000,000 years' time, it'll matter very much what God thought of us. Let's serve our generation in the will of God and fall asleep. We have no responsibility towards the next generation except to live our lives in the way that God wants them to be lived in this generation. That's the way we lay up for our children, by setting them the example of lives that have just been wholly abandoned to God, without thought of the implications. Well, that was the time of the judges. They were like that. Each man, as God raised him up, he was used of God. He did the thing that God had him to do, and then his moment was over. They didn't have to sustain great organizations with evangelistic arms and great financial implications. They simply did what God wanted them to do, and when he'd done it, it was finished. Of course, it's a very risky way to live. It means that people have to keep looking to God all the time and not trusting what God did yesterday and not trusting that man that God raised up the day before that. The time of the judges was a time of tremendous opportunity. It was also a time of tremendous danger. And it could have gone one way or the other. And as we get towards the end of the book of Judges, you begin to see just how degenerate it had become. And you get this little phrase that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is the distortion, the truth of which is that everyone ought to be doing what's right in God's eyes. That each one is individually to hold fast their head. That each one is responsible for his or her walk before God. That the church is not the responsibility of the elders. The church is your responsibility. There's another dead giveaway for things in churches. Whenever people say the fellowship or the church doesn't do this, whenever they refer to it in the third person and they put themselves here and the fellowship over there, they've actually lost all right to kind of say anything or pass any comment. When we say we need, and we identify ourselves with the weakness, and we identify ourselves with those brothers, not just because we're trying to use the right words carefully, because some preacher said you ought to, but because instinctively we do it, then there's cause to listen to what such people are saying when they say we. But when they say they, and they isolate themselves from it in their wonderful, lonely isolation, not responsible for it, it wasn't their fault, am I my brother's keeper, that you can safely ignore usually what such folks may bring forth. I don't mean to say that harshly. I'm not saying it harshly, so please don't interpret it harshly. But don't be undermined or intimidated when accusations or criticisms come in those kind of lines. All right, now, what you have in Samuel is the end of the judges period. Samuel really was the last of the judges. And in this passage here in chapter 4, you've got this instance where the people want a technique. In other times what they'd had was a man that God had raised up. But this time they're in great need, they're about to be defeated very heavily by the Philistines. God hasn't raised up a man for them. What they did in other times when that happened was that they began to cry to God. And God raised them up a man. What happened in this instance is that they didn't cry to God, they developed a technique. There's another way we can deal with this situation. All we have to do is use the technique to get God into the middle of the battle. We need to be very careful of techniques. I'll say this cautiously because I've been looking through the tape list and I see there are one or two there with the title How To at the beginning of it. But always be cautious about Christian books or tapes that have the phrase How To at the front of it. I don't say that in any kind of criticism of any of the tapes on the tape list. I'm just making a point. It's very dangerous in one sense to develop the kind of mentality that is a how-to mentality. In order to do this, all you have to do is follow these steps. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You turn the handle and out comes another perfect whatever it was. What they did here was they had a technique. There's a way of handling this situation here. What we need to do is we won't pray until God sovereignly raises up a man. What we'll do is by our technique we'll get God into this situation. And what they did, of course, was they took the Ark of the Covenant. They had no right to do this. This was blasphemous, really. They took the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle where it was supposed to be, and they took it into battle with them without any kind of direction from God. And you know what happened. What happened, the ark was stolen, because there are no magic techniques. There are no magic ways of producing results. You know, when they cried to God in times past and God raised them up men, it's a real link in many ways with a very interesting verse right towards the front of the scriptures. It's in Genesis. And it's when it's just simply talking about the line of the family of Adam. It's in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That's the very first use of that little phrase in the Bible. Very important Bible phrase. Calling on the name of the Lord. But this is where it begins. To Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. That means mortal or frail. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. When God withdrew his presence from Adam and Adam died in spirit, the life that was in him was already a very powerful life. It took a long time for it to ebb away. Finally, almost 1,000 years after he died, his body died. And perhaps for the first little part of that, there would have been no obvious outward expression of the fact that he was mortal. I don't suppose he instantly looked any older. Maybe he lost some covering of glory. I'm sure he did lose some covering of glory. I don't want to go into that at this point. The point I'm making is this, that as time went on, the descendants of Adam would begin to see more clearly the implications of what had taken place. When God said, in the day that you eat of it, you'll die, he did die. But it took some time for that death to work itself out in Adam's mortal body. But by the time they've got down to this generation, to Seth's children, to the grandchildren, it's become all too clear that man is not immortal. He's frail. He's very, very vulnerable. Cain has become a killer. Abel is dead. They called his name mortal or frail. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Calling upon the name of the Lord is actually an admission of our creatureliness. It's really an acknowledgement of our frailty. It's a clear way of actually saying we're mortal. There are things we cannot do. They didn't, it says here, it doesn't say that they began to formulate patterns of words in order to make sure that God did certain things. Some people have the idea of prayer along that line, that as long as you get the right texts and use the right kind of systems and techniques of mind and all the rest of it, you can actually get God to do what you want to do. That is not faith, that's magic. Getting God to do what man wants to do is not faith. It's not prayer, it's magic. What happened here was these people began to recognize their frailty. They began to recognize their mortality. And the expression of that was that in their vulnerability, they began to call upon God. That's really prayerlessness is arrogance. If you really kind of see it, it's really saying, I don't need God, I can stand on my own feet. I can go it alone. I can find out the techniques. We have the technology, we can do it somehow. So they call his name frailty. And men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In the days of Samuel here, they didn't call upon the name of the Lord. They resorted to a technique. They took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and it was stolen. And this is really quite significant, and maybe more significant than we usually give thought to. In the end of chapter 4 of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4, it tells us about the daughter-in-law of Eli. Verse 19, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the son Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And the whole of the period of time, from that period then, until the building of Solomon's temple, when everything was in place and they had the sacrifices, and God came in the fullness of his glory and his presence and he filled the temple, up to that time, the whole of Israel's history was a time written under the banner, the glory is departed. David was God's man. He was a man with a heart like God. He was a man that God was with. But for the nation as a whole, the glory had departed. What you had at Shiloh was a tabernacle without the throne of God, without the Ark of the Covenant, without the glory. You had men, no doubt the priests, still going through the outward acts of all the sacrifices of Israel. They'd go through the burnt offerings and the meal offerings and the trespass offerings and the sin offerings, the Day of Atonement, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. All these things would presumably still continue, but God had gone and didn't come back until the temple. And you have a really a very strange period of time. through the whole of David's life. It's a time when God is with David, and there was no doubt about that. But the national consciousness of God, God was not with his people in the way that he wanted them to be. The temple, the tabernacle as it was in those days, was just an empty shell. It had no residence. God did not live there. The glory had departed. It's a very interesting parallel, actually, to the time of life, or the time of history, when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth. Let me give you this pattern very simply, or simply as I can anyway. Later on, from this point that we've just read in here in Samuel, at the time of Solomon's building of the temple, and we'll come back to that in a minute, the glory of God came. Let's go back even farther. When the tabernacle was erected, when everything was as God wanted it to be, and they made that offering of the burnt offering, God came. He came in fire, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle, and the priests weren't able to enter or to minister because of the glory of God. That's the way it was. At this point in time in Samuel, the glory had departed. Then came a time, this is only the beginning of the week as well, I can't get the words the right way around. There came a time when Solomon actually did something that was very wonderful. He brought back together the altar and the ark. They were separate for the whole of David's lifetime, for the whole of David's ministry. The tabernacle moved about a little bit. You can trace this yourself. It moved to Nob. It moved to Gibeon. And when it was at Gibeon, the altar was still there, the bronze altar. But the ark was elsewhere. The ark had its own different circuit, and it moved in different places. It was with the Philistines. Then it was elsewhere. And ultimately, it got almost to Jerusalem, but not quite all the way, and ended up in the house of Obed-Edom. And then David brought it to Jerusalem, ultimately on the shoulders of the priests, the Levites, and he brought it into Jerusalem with great rejoicing, and he erected a tabernacle for it, the tabernacle of David. And it must have been quite an odd thing. I must admit, it's something of a mystery. Because you had this unusual situation in which the place for sacrifice and all the service of God was at Gibeon, about 20 miles away. And the ark, which was the place where God was supposed to be, was in a tent in Jerusalem. And all kinds of things were brought by the Spirit, presumably through David. And there was singing, and there was the choirs, and there was the instruments, and all that kind of thing. But there was this separation between where God was supposed to be and where God was. Very odd time. And ultimately, Solomon brought everything back together. And when everything was back together, God came back. And he came back again in all the power of his glory when the temple was consecrated. And again, the priests couldn't minister. They couldn't enter in. All right, we'll continue on a little bit now. Some years later, about roughly 600 years before Christ, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came. They conquered Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, Solomon's temple. And they stole all the furniture that was in it, all the sacred articles that were there for the service of God. They took them away into Babylon. They were away in Babylon for 70 years or so. And then, under the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, God began to bring his people back to the land that he'd promised to them. And he begins to speak to them through the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai in particular, and others as well during the time of Zerubbabel. And they begin to build another temple. They put the foundations down. There's tremendous rejoicing, but it's mingled with sorrow. If you read these stories, you'll see the old men who knew something about the old order. When they saw the new temple, they actually wept. Everybody else was very excited. But the men who'd seen something else, there was a great sadness in their heart. I wonder what they knew. Even though there were these prophecies that were encouraging people that the glory of the latter house would be greater than the glory of the former, even though those prophecies were encouraging them to build the house, there was a sadness in the hearts of men who had seen something else. They brought, it seems, most of the furniture back to Israel, to the land that God had given to them from Babylon, but they never brought the ark back. The ark was lost in Babylon. No one knows what happened to it. No one has any idea what happened to it. They came back, they built their temple, Zerubbabel's temple. They had their service of dedication and consecration, and the people shout with a great shout, and there's tremendous excitement. In fact, the only difference between that time and Solomon's time, other than the size, because Solomon's was very different in its grandeur, the only difference really was, apparently with Zerubbabel's temple, that God didn't come and live in it. There's no mention of the glory of God coming. They did everything they were supposed to do. They set a kind of symbol in Israel of a house of God that didn't have God in it. I have no doubt that God continued to accept their sacrifices, but it was incomplete. And when on the Day of Atonement the high priest went in behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, that again is that Hebrew idiom, the most holy place of all, when he took the blood and sprinkled it, he sprinkled it upon a non-existent ark. It wasn't there. He was going through the motions. God wasn't there. Now later on, Herod, who was not a very popular king with the Jews, Herod the Great, decided he wanted to do something, no doubt, for his own prestige, as well as to get himself into the people's good books, and he built a temple over the top of Zerubbabel's temple. And then they dismantled Zerubbabel's temple from the inside, and it left the temple that was in existence in the time of the Lord Jesus. A temple that still had no ark in it. A temple where there was still the sacrifice, still people coming to worship God. A place that was still honored by God, still recognized by God. It was still God's house. But it was an empty house. God wasn't living there. And what you have through the time of the ministry of the Lord Jesus is a situation that is actually very, very similar to the time of David. That's to say, the presence of God, the glory of God was in one place, and the sacrifice in the temple of God was in another place. The sacrifice was in the temple at Jerusalem. The glory of God was in the person of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory. The glory of God was here. Do you remember how Jesus spoke to Nathanael? I don't know whether Nathanael understood the implications of it. Nathanael had already believed because of the Lord had said to him that I saw you when you were under the tree. And the Lord Jesus said to him, you believe because I said I saw you under the tree. I'll tell you this, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Do you know where that language comes from? It comes from Genesis 22. Let's have a look. Sorry, Genesis 28. We'll read from verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. The place where the angels of God ascend and descend, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. That's what the Lord Jesus was actually saying to Nathanael. He said, You've identified me as the Messiah, the things you haven't seen yet. I'm actually the house of God. I'm the place where God lives. It actually says that, you know, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the phrase that we have, it says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and you know, I'm sure, because it'll probably say in the margin of your Bible, something like this. It says, The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, lived in a tabernacle. He was back to tabernacle days. The glory had come. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We beheld His glory, they said. So through the whole of that period, you've got this strange, almost tension between the religious system and its sacrifice that God honors, because the old has not yet been put away. It became old from the time of Jeremiah. Soon as Jeremiah began to speak about something new, that makes the other one old. That's what it tells us in Hebrews. Soon as you begin to talk about something that's new, it makes the other thing old. It doesn't matter how wonderful it is. It doesn't matter how glorious it is. Soon as you've begun to talk about the new, you've actually designated the other one as the old. Some years ago, I think it was BMW or Audi or something like that, one of the big prestige German car firms almost went broke. And the reason they went broke is that it was released ahead of schedule that they had a new model coming out. And as soon as everyone knew a new model was coming out, it made the other one old and nobody wanted to buy it. So they almost lost a whole year's production because the new was coming and the other had become old and no one wanted it. From the time of Jeremiah, who was round about the time, remember, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem at round about the time of that we're talking about now, the Babylonian time, when the armies came and took the ark away. That's when he began to speak about the new covenant. And the Bible says in Hebrews that it began to become old. It began to decay from that time. That there was still the remnants of a tremendous glory. You could still see, if you like, the shadow of it. You could see where God had been. You could see, and no doubt the people felt something of the fact that God had been here. I feel like that sometimes when I think of the Salvation Army or the Quakers or the Methodists. God has been here. It's wonderful. He's not there now in that sense. That's not to be disparaging to any denomination. I don't think God understands denominations. Maybe that's something else He doesn't understand. I don't think He recognizes them. I don't think He notices them. He's denomination blind. He just deals with individuals and groups of people who are gathered together into His families. That's what He does. But you can see where God has been. It's a very, very profitable study. Church history. Not Christendom history. I don't mean what's happened to what the outside world see as the Church of God, or any present day phenomena about manifesting the kingdom. You can't manifest the kingdom. Not consciously. There are some people, and this is very much their language these days, you need to go out and do this and do this, and you need to manifest the kingdom. You need to show men and women an alternative lifestyle. You need to show them that it's attractive. You need to show that all the people are bound together in one so that they'll begin to believe that the Father sent the Son. What that whole thing, what that whole theology is based on is actually a misunderstanding of what the Bible means by the kingdom of God. The Bible says this in John chapter 3, that unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. I know it goes on, and the next bit is the bit we usually concentrate on, when it says, unless you're born again, you can't enter it. But you can't actually see it unless you're born again. So what's the point of trying to manifest it? It's impossible to manifest it. It can't be seen unless someone is born again of God's Spirit. It's a complete misunderstanding. It doesn't understand that the Church of God, the Kingdom of God, is a spiritual entity. It's invisible until men and women by God's Spirit are brought into the Spirit and you begin to see things that are invisible to the human eye. I'm not saying we've got to be disunited and stand in you and your small corner and I in mine kind of thing to prove any points. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the whole idea of actually trying to manifest the kingdom of God is a complete misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God is. How did we get onto that? I've forgotten how we got onto that. I know, it was just the fact that at Jeremiah's time, and parts of Isaiah have relevance to this as well, and Ezekiel, of course, who was a captivity prophet, that's to say, it was after the glory had departed that Ezekiel actually had his prophecies in the land of exile. And in Ezekiel's prophecies, Ezekiel actually sees the glory of God lifting up from Jerusalem and moving away to Babylon. So, during the time of the Lord Jesus, you had the glory of God, the presence of God in one place, and you had all the ceremonial of God in another place. So, where we're getting to now. So, David is a tremendous picture, actually, of the Lord Jesus. Although Solomon built the temple, he built it actually to David's design. It was David who received from God the revelation as to what the temple ought to be like. It was actually David who provided all the wherewithal to build the temple. It was David who won all the victories. It was David who gathered together all the riches. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We'll just read leisurely through parts of this. This is towards the end of David's reign. David, you remember, was forbidden to build the temple because he himself was a man of blood. He was a warlike man. And there are aspects of his character in which he speaks to us very clearly of God, and there are other aspects of his character in which he doesn't speak very clearly to us of God. He actually gave Solomon a hit list when he was on his deathbed. If you read it, it's a little bit unnerving. But this is Chronicles chapter 29. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender. And the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. That's a useful verse to draw our attention to something, actually. Just to draw our attention to the fact that the tabernacle was not a church. It wasn't a meeting hall. It wasn't a place where people could gather together and sit together in pews. The temple and the tabernacle before it was actually a royal residence. It was where the king lived. There was only one seat there. And that was where God sat down and reigned over his people. And if you think what a palace would be like with its throne room, and then there would be the inner court where the chief ministers of the king were allowed to come to minister to him, well, that's the holy place where the priests ministered. And then there was the outer court where others could come. And that, again, answers to the outer court at the time of the tabernacle and of the temple. It wasn't a church. People didn't go there to sing hymns. It was where God reigned and his ministers served him. And this is really what David is saying here. He says, the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Then he says this, now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, and onyx stones, and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, that's David's personal fortune, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. So what David did was he prepared, as it were, nationally, as a servant of God, as the king, as the representative of the people. He was preparing for the house of God, all the conquests, all the battles that he won. They were constantly gathering this money into the treasury. But out of David's personal treasure, because of his own affection for the house of God, he gave this. Verse 4, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir. That was the purest. That's 24 carat gold. That. And 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses withal. The gold for the things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hand of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? So David has gathered together throughout his lifetime the raw materials from which the house for God can be built. In his battles with the enemy, and this was the man, remember, I almost tend to forget sometimes the span of David's life, but this was the man who destroyed the arch enemy. This was the man who destroyed Goliath. It's a very wonderful story, the destruction of Goliath. It's a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus. Goliath was not actually slain, apparently, with the stone. He was stunned with the stone. He was slain with his own sword. David took the sword and took off Goliath's head. And that's actually what Jesus did on the cross as well. He took the enemy's sword. He took death. And through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. And cut off his head and severed, as it were in principle, the human race from its wrong head. The whole of humanity was a kind of satanic body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. It's under its head. But the whole of humanity is under a head. The whole world lies in the wicked one, as John quoted last night. It's all under the domination in spirit terms, in moral terms, in the quality of life that activates and causes people to behave in the way that they do. It's all in the wicked one. It's all under an evil head. It's all under the wrong king. Paul says, Romans, sin reigned, death reigned. That was the reign. Let's just have a look at that verse in Hebrews, because it's pertinent to these things. Chapter 2. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, the devil's weapon, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you remember the people of Israel cowering in their tents when Goliath comes out making his challenge twice a day? All cowering in the, all paralyzed with fear of death. Unable to be God's people, unable to be what God wanted them to be, because they were under the thraldom of the Philistines and Goliath, its champion. Even the person that they had chosen because they wanted to be safer. They wanted a king. They wanted someone who would go out before us and fight our battles. And they chose a king who was head and shoulders above anybody else in Israel, which I guess probably puts him at 6.5 feet or something like that, if not more. Saul was a big man. Maybe he was pushing 7 feet. Goliath was about 9.5 feet. Saul was quivering in his tents like the rest of them. They were all paralyzed with fear. It might have all the outward appearance of being the great champion, the one who'd fight the battles for them, but he couldn't do it. And here comes a man with the right heart. He comes to fight the battle. There's a lovely little testimony of David that we wouldn't have had, we wouldn't know about, except for the fact that he wanted to fight Goliath and he had to say something to Saul. And he says to Saul, "Well, there was a time when I was just looking after the sheep, and a lion came and took a lamb, and I went after it and I slew it. And a bear came and took a lamb, and I went after it and I slew it." I've got the kind of feeling that maybe it was at that time, hidden from anybody else, when God saw the heart of this man who would risk his life for a lamb, and he said, "He is a man after my own heart. This man can rule my people. This is the man who, for the lamb's sakes, puts himself in the firing line. This is the man for me." That's what David did. He went not with sword and spear, but in the name of the Lord, and brought Goliath down, slew him with his own sword, and brought his head back in triumph to the camp. And when they brought his head back in triumph to the camp, the people were free. And they actually routed the rest of the Philistines because they were no longer paralyzed with fear. And they rejoiced in all that God had done for them. And there was one man in particular, and I think the last time I was at Exeter, it seems to me I was sharing something along these lines. There was one man who, when he saw what David had done, his heart just went out to him in love. He saw something that he loved. That was Jonathan, of course. And he loved him to the rest of his days, even at the risk of his own life, to the loss of his own opportunity to be king of Israel. He just loved him. There's a tremendous story of the love between Jonathan and David and the establishing of a covenant between them. A covenant that was rooted in love. We have to be rooted and grounded in love. We're not rooted and grounded in love. God, just in his faithfulness, will often redo the work and reestablish it all over again. If we come on some other kind of basis, if we're rooted and grounded in something else, if it's fear of hell or wanting peace or wanting whatever it is, he that comes, he'll in no wise turn away. God is very gracious. But usually there'll have to be some kind of circuit in which God brings us back to a place where he can actually root and ground us in love. And there's something in our heart that rises like it did in Jonathan's, and it's all that matters. Jonathan divested himself of all the symbols of his royal sonship, his garment and his weapons and everything, and put them down at David's feet. And basically said, "David, I'm your man. Whatever it costs, I keep nothing back to myself. No ambition, no aspiration, no destiny, no promise, nothing. It's all yours." Here's a tremendous picture. God has to bring us there to the time when, because we see what he's done, and because we see he has taken the head off that creation and its solidarity under Satan, because we see that he's freed us, given us that opportunity to be married to him, to be joined to him under a new head, and love just rises in our hearts and the covenant's fixed. And we're rooted and grounded in love, and God can come and dwell in our hearts by faith. Make things really real for us so that they're our genuine expression of our hearts. where we're going now. All right. So David is a man who is a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus. And although he was the one who gathered together all this great riches in order to build the temple, it wasn't actually David who built the temple. It was actually Solomon who built the temple. That's to say, and this is David's language, it's the one who would come in his stead who would build the temple. David made all the provision. David made the sacrifice. David defeated the enemies. David did everything that was necessary and finished it all. But it was the one who came in David's stead who actually built the temple. Do I need to explain all this? This is the work of the Spirit. Solomon, of course, means peaceable. David was beloved, he was a man of war. But Solomon means peaceable. Have you ever noticed how God sometimes puts, apparently when you first read it and think about it, the oddest things together in combination? He says this through Paul in Romans. He says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Not the God of battle, the God of peace. The God who has done it all. This is peace. This is genuine peace with honor. The only way you can have peace is if all the enemies are defeated. If all the things which threaten to rise up and take control again are utterly and absolutely dealt with, then you can have genuine peace. Let's look at the beginning of Luke's Gospel with a very wonderful prophecy that comes through Zacharias. Zacharias gets his voice back. Verse 67. Luke chapter 1, sorry. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life.'" I think those last two verses, 74 and 75, are as clear a declaration of the gospel that's in Jesus Christ as we ever need. This is what he came to do. He came to deliver us out of the hand of our enemies. Not to set us free to please ourselves and do our own thing. He came to set us free out of the hand of our enemies that we might serve him. It's what God said, if you remember, to Moses. "When the people are set free, they'll come and serve me here on this mountain." That's why they had to be set free. Because you can't serve God unless you're free to serve him. You can't serve two masters. You can't be married to two husbands. You can't be under two heads. You can't be part of the old and part of the new. Old things have to be passed away. All things have to become new. There's no middle ground. Utterly logical, utterly consistent with everything that God says. Delivering us from the hand of our enemies that we might serve him without fear. in holiness. This is why he did it, so that we could serve him in holiness and righteousness before him when we get to heaven. Is that what it says in your version? That we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him every Sunday. Few of the days of our life, most of the days of our life. Doesn't say it, does it? In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. An absolute declaration of what God was going to do in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. It's the gospel in a nutshell. That we should be delivered from the hand of our enemies so that we could serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Every day pleasing him. Every day in holiness. Every day in righteousness. Every day delivered from the hand of our enemies. No longer under another's will. Now under God's will, under his reign. Sin reigned, death reigned, grace reigns. It's a new reign. It's a new kingdom. It's a new nation into which God brings us. He brings us out of all the old nations and all the old things that we were in, and he brings us into himself. That great company in the Revelation speak of the fact that he's redeemed us out of every tribe and kindred and nation. I trust you know that's true. I trust you know that he's brought you out of Englishness and Irishness and Northernness and blackness and whiteness and southernness and lower classness and upper classness, and he's brought it out of all of it. And he's brought us together and put us together in one body in Jesus Christ. So that we can serve him, holiness and righteousness, all the days of our life. So then it was up to Solomon, peaceable, to build the temple. And he built the temple. Built the temple. And when he built the temple and had reunited the altar and the ark and had this tremendous sacrifice. And I sometimes think of the day of the sacrifice with Solomon. Because they produced this building that must have been one of the wonders of the world. Beautiful building, all coated in gold and all the finest craftsmen. And it was just absolutely perfect. It was impeccable. Just, it couldn't be improved in any way. And then Solomon consecrated the whole of the courtyard as well. Because the sacrifice that he was going to bring to God was too big to go on the altar. So they consecrate the whole and they bring hundreds, tens of hundreds of the animals, and they slaughter them and they send them as a great sweet savour to God. And the temple must have been blackened and running down with fatty smoke and all the rest of it, but it didn't matter because God came. He got everything right and in order. He got all the bits and pieces right. But the thing that made that the house of God is when God came. And he came and indwelt it and settled in it, was resident in it, and it was the house of God in reality. And of course what the Lord Jesus Christ did was he was our David. He defeated our archenemy. He scattered the other ones too, made a show of them openly on the cross, chased them from the battlefield. So that we could be joined in covenant to him. And then when everything is at peace and all the enemies are dealt with, then he comes in the person of his Spirit to indwell the temple. Well, all this was the period of Solomon. And Solomon is a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in rest, having completed his work. In the Song of Solomon, we shall find no mention of the cross. We shall find no mention of Satan or things that have past influenced our lives. Because in the song and in the reign of Solomon, in the picture of it, all those things are already dealt with. They're already finished. And what we have then is the Song of Solomon.
So now we know roughly where we are, we can make a start. Right. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. I just need, before we make a start, to just tell you some principles of interpretation. It could be a happy hunting ground for all kinds of strange views of the Song of Solomon. Like the book of Revelation, it's easy to end up with not an exposition, but an imposition. That's to say, not something which is drawn out of it, but something which is imposed on it. And all I want to do is actually just share the way that God speaks in these verses to my heart at this time. And if I'm here next week, I might kind of take some of these verses in a completely different way. It's a love song. It's the song of loves. It's the song that's Solomon's. And Solomon, or the Lord Jesus Christ in rest and in the person of his Spirit, wooing and loving his bride, is who Solomon is really speaking to us about in this passage. Then you have a woman who is just a woman to begin with, and later on she's called very briefly a Shulamite. Now a Shulamite is actually just a feminine term for Solomon, so she's a Solomitess, if you like. Then you have some other ladies who are known as the daughters of Jerusalem, and they have some contribution to make in this story. And then you have the watchmen of the city who have nothing to say but have certain actions at certain times. And I think the best way that we can look at it is just to see it as a series of tableau or a series of acts, not necessarily in a sequence. You know how in the book of Revelation the Lord Jesus speaks to seven churches? And there are some, and I'm not opposing it or disagreeing with it, there are some who see in those seven churches to the Revelation an unfolding of the history of the church. They see a sequence and a chronological passage through of the way that the church on the earth has behaved and been at different periods of time. And it's valid, I'm not saying it isn't. But one of the things that you get in each one of those little statements to the church is in the book of Revelation, is a phrase like this one: he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And now, all I would say is, if however you read the book of Revelation, when you read about those churches, don't just think, well, we are in the Philadelphian age, so we can really only just receive and apply and benefit from the things that Jesus said to the Philadelphian church, or to the Ephesian church, or to the Laodicean church, or whatever it is. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. These things were spoken to churches, and yet apparently in the churches he still looks for the individual response. Got it? To the church of Laodicea. He's speaking to the church of Laodicea, but actually says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, singular, hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So as we look at the bride, the Shulamite woman, we can see her, if you like, as the bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think the important thing is really, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, let God just speak to our own context, our own situation, where we are. And if parts of it don't have any immediate relevance for you, well, maybe another time. Maybe the time will come when God will bring some of these things to your mind and they will have relevance. Timely truth is God's speciality. He brings things to light when we need them. Let's have a look then. Now, how are we going to work out who is speaking when? As a very simple principle, I've concluded that whenever it says we, there's more than one person speaking. And most of those occasions, it seems to be the daughters of Jerusalem. I've taken it for granted when it says thou, it's talking to one person, and when it says you, it's talking to more than one person. And I've just read it slowly, that's all I've done. You know that not only were the verses not in the original, but the commas and the full stops and all the rest of it weren't in the original either. So we just read it slowly and just see how God chooses to punctuate it for us and to break it up. There's an old story that the man who first put the Bible into chapters and verses did it on horseback. And every time his horse stumbled, he started a new verse. And every time he fell off it, he started a new chapter. And there are parts of the scriptures that give warrant to that legend. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, verse 2, this is the bride speaking. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I suppose you can have lots of ways of showing your affection to somebody. And many of them can be passed through an intermediary. You could give someone a box of chocolates and say, pass it on to such and such a person and tell them that I love them. Or you could pass a letter. Or as people occasionally say to me, they'll say, give this hug to Margaret for me, or something like that. But let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. There can be no intermediaries here. This is personal, intimate contact with nothing and no one between. This is personal relationship between the lover, Jesus Christ, in rest, in the person of his Spirit, and the bride, and the individuals who are part of the bride. It's an aspiration that rises from her heart. If you like, it's a soliloquy. That's to say, she doesn't say this to anybody, as far as I can see. Maybe this is just a discovery that she becomes aware of in her heart. That she's begun to long for some unique, intimate contact and expression with her Lord. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. There's nothing wrong in that. I'm not talking about sensuous things. I'm not talking about tingles up and down the spine or visions or anything like that. I'm just talking about the fact that she becomes aware that it isn't sufficient to know he loves her. It isn't sufficient to know that he's done all these things that he's done. There's something in her that begins to awaken, and she says, oh, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I just want to know him intimately, personally. I want to be touched by him. I want to know his life touching my life. I want to know his love given and received in me personally in a way that's beyond anyone could ever pass it on or talk to us about it. And then she turns, apparently, halfway through this verse, and she says, for thy love, or as it is in your margin, thy loves are better than wine. That's to say, his endearments, the way that he shows his love, they're better than wine. There's something that is, I'm a strict teetotaler, so I say all this from theory. But there's supposed to be something in wine that kind of gives a sparkle to the eye and all kinds of things and a freshness to things. His loves, the way that he shows his love to us, are sweeter than wine. They don't go flat. They're always fresh and new. There's always something wonderful about the way that God loves us. And it's the way that he does it so often. It's not just the fact. I mean, we know that. God makes that clear, as he was saying so strongly and sweetly to us last night, that this is the great statement of God's heart-fixed attitude towards us. I love you. But it's very often the way in which he shows that love in such tender ways, in such intimate, unique ways to us, in ways that wouldn't make any sense to anybody else. But for us, we recognize that it's one of God's special touches. Only he could have loved us in quite that way. Only he could have known what was in our hearts. Only he could have known our background. Only I've heard people say this before. I remember, it just brings to mind, I remember hearing a sister just saying that of a prophecy that came through on one occasion, and it spoke to her, and it really just melted in her heart because it used exactly the language of love and affection that her father used to use when she was a child. Only God can do that. There's something unique about the way God loves us. And that's what she's saying here. Then in verse 3 she says this. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Because of the savour, because of the sweetness, because of the good aroma, the pleasant scent of the ointments that are associated with Solomon, his very name seems to kind of evoke those same sensations of smell, if you like, and sweetness. Just to hear his name seems to just bring all those sweet aromas, those sweet smells into her heart. Smell is very evocative. It can take you back in an instant into all kinds of situations. It can span countries and decades and just take you back instantly. It says in John's Gospel that when they were in the hall, Caiaphas' hall, and they were judging Jesus, and that people gathered around the fire, that it was a charcoal fire. It was a fire of coals. It was a fire of coals, a charcoal fire, around which Peter betrayed the Lord Jesus. Do you know, if you've been to barbecues, they have a distinctive smell, charcoal, coals of fires. There's only one other place in the Scripture, as far as I know, that a charcoal fire is mentioned, a place of a fire of coals. It was on the beach in the end of John's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus begins to speak to Peter and he says, do you love me more than these? I just wonder, just what did the smell of the charcoal do for Peter? Maybe it took him back in a moment, back into that judgment hall. And he just lived it all in a split second again. He knew what he'd done. But here was the Lord with no recrimination, no word to say about it. Just, do you love me? That's all. Because of the sweet scent of his character, his name is impregnated with it. The name of Jesus is really a kind of a capsule. It's a kind of alabaster box. And it's only as we know something about his character that his name actually has any connotation for us. It has any meaning. It's only His name is what he has been to us. Many people will use the name Jesus, and it has a very different connotation from the one that it would have when I use the name. There's nothing magic about the name. In fact, if you really want to be pedantic, his name wasn't Jesus. We're the only language in the world who call him Jesus. Lots of other folks call him Jesus or something like that. Jesus. And his name really, of course, was Jehoshua. It doesn't matter. I'm not making any complicated point. I'm just saying this, that really the name Jesus only means to us what he has come to mean to us. The sweet scent of his character is in his name. The way he's dealt with us, the way he's spoken to us, the way he's revealed himself to us. And he reveals himself to different people in different ways, in different pictures. different terminologies, different styles. But then that name has all those things in it when he speaks. When we know of him, it's like ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. In the second verse where we just read, it's almost as though she in her aspiration and her soliloquy is just saying, well, oh, if only he would do this. If only he would do it. If only he would make some movement towards me. If only he would reveal his love towards me in some way. But when we get to the fourth verse, and I'm just going to take the first two verses, because you'll see verse two words, because the third word is a we. So I presume that that's somebody else speaking.